along with us, it's kind of how it should be, isn't it? You know, with the children, though, come responsibilities as us on us as adults. It's our responsibility to teach them the truths of God's Word. And I think that's the responsibility that we all take very serious, and I hope that you understand that. When you send your kids to a kids program, they are going to hear the Word of God, and they're going to hear it taught in a way that is biblically sound and truthful. And because the goal is to raise up strong soldiers for the kingdom, the goal is that when they leave the nest, so to speak, they can stand on their own in the world. That is the goal in training children. Somebody said we don't raise children. We raise vegetables. We don't raise children. We train children. And there is a difference. So anyway, it's good to have kids here, and it's good to understand that with that comes responsibility. So help out at the Iwana store. That was a terrible segue. All right, we are in Matthew this morning again as we look at the divinity of Jesus. Last week we looked at his humanity as we looked at his genealogical line from Abraham on down through to his non-biological father, his adoptive father, Joseph. And we saw that how through that line he has the legal right to sit on the throne of David. And so we kind of took that apart, and I appreciate all those that let me know last week that they had never heard a message from that passage of Scripture. I'm really surprised because there's so much good stuff in there. But as we move on into the chapter, and chapter 1 in Matthew, verse 18 through 25 today, isn't it amazing? There are some really amazing stories in Scripture, right? I mean, in the Bible. And actually, we should probably quit referring to them as stories, because when you use the word story, it makes it sound like it's not real, like it's made up. And especially when you're talking with kids, you have the story of this and the story of that, and then they hear other stories that are from like Walt Disney or something, and it's hard for them to make the transition. But so there's a lot of events in Scripture that are pretty catastrophic, aren't they? So like you start just from the very beginning where you talk about creation. And that's a pretty catastrophic event. And there's all kinds of things throughout the Word of God that are huge events. And when you start thinking about the births in Scripture that they talk about, you see like the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were well past the age of childbearing. And then you look at the birth of Samuel to Hannah, who was barren. And there's just a lot of births. But this birth, the birth of Christ, has all the others pale in comparison. And this story, the event of the birth of Christ, is by far the greatest event in all of history. And so as we look at this, many people look at these stories in Scripture as mere fairy tales or just made up stories. And they can't believe that they're actually true. But all these events in Scripture, all these stories in the Bible, the one that I think they find the hardest to believe would be the birth of Christ. When they really stop to think about what it really is. Because the world today celebrates Christmas as peace on earth and goodwill toward men and everything. But they don't really stop to acknowledge the significance of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John tells us. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This one central truth is what makes Christianity. This one central truth is what makes Christianity. You see, well, you know, there's other things. No, this is it. This is the central truth that makes Christianity. Without the incarnation, we have no gospel. Without God becoming flesh and dwelling among us and living a sinless life and dying on the cross and rising the third day, we don't have a gospel. And it starts with the incarnation. By the matter of fact, the gospel, you can't leave out any of those things. Because if you leave out the incarnation, if it's Jesus is just a man, then if he's of the seed of man and woman together, then he's just a man and he's not able to save us. So he has to be God and he has to be man. If he's just God, then he didn't suffer on the cross and he didn't shed his blood. He had to have a human body. And so without the two, God, man, you can't have salvation. You can't have it without him living a sinless life. He has to live a sinless life as a man to be the second Adam. He has to be this, live the sinless life. And of course, he has to die on the cross to shed his blood for our sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so it starts here with the virgin birth. It starts with the incarnation. And it's interesting that throughout history, that Satan, even before the event took place, was already priming people in their minds to realize that this could just be a fairy tale or a story. For example, the Romans believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without any contact, and that she conceived Dionysus, Lord of the Earth. And so even in mythology and foreign pagan religions, there was this understanding of a conception without connection. The Babylonians believed that Tammuz was conceived in the priestess Semiramis by a sunbeam. Let's see how that worked. And at the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly. Hinduism believes that the divine Vishnu, after reincarnation as a fish, tortoise, bear, and lion, descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son, Krishna. And all these pagan religions all have their quote-unquote virgin birth stories. Why would Satan do that? Why would he preempt the birth of Christ like that? Well, Satan understood, and he read Isaiah 7 and knows that the prophecy was that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. And so he was preempting this whole thing by making up these stories before and after the birth of Christ to make the birth of Christ not seem that significant. Like, oh yeah, Buddhism has their story of a virgin birth, and Hinduism, they have their story of a virgin birth, and you know, so did the Babylonians, and so don't the Romans, and so, yeah, you Christians have it too. But that's really, shouldn't diminish the story here. You know, more and more people who say they are Christians do not believe in the virgin birth. I think the optimum word there is they say they're Christians. Because to truly be saved and to truly know the Lord Jesus, you have to really believe in the virgin birth. You have to believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, that means that he had had an earthly father. If he wasn't God in the flesh, and so. Matthew starts here, and let me just read the verses 18 through 25, and then we'll kind of pick it apart and look at it. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Good for you. And he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Don't you love how the Bible is really casual about some catastrophic events? But notice Matthew takes the first 17 verses here. He takes the first of the chapter to list the heritage from Abraham on down through to Joseph. But notice at the end of that, he says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He makes it clear even then that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. But then he wants to come back now in verse 18 and says, well, I think I should probably explain how this works. And so he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And so he's going back and saying, okay, so let me explain how the birth takes place. And so the word birth there is really interesting. It's the word Genesis, and it means nativity, or profoundly, birth. Isn't that profound? But what's really interesting is at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word genealogy is a very similar word. Notice that there's just a difference in one N. It's really close in the numbers there. But this word, Genesis, the word here for genealogy, means origin, arise. From the verb, this one here in 1096, it means to form. Contrast Genesis 1083, birth, with Genesis or origination, the birth or of existence. He began his life in the body at Bethlehem, but this was not the origination as a personality. In other words, he existed long before he was born. And that's really Matthew's point in using both these words and kind of contrasting them. As John said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? And so Matthew starts his genealogy with the establishment of the legal royal line through Joseph, the husband of Mary, of Jesus' mother. And then he's going to explain how he came into the world in the flesh, and that is through Mary. The incarnation was a concept that even the Jewish people looking for a Messiah would not have come up with. Matter of fact, the Jews that were looking for a Messiah did not, and even those who believed that the Messiah was going to deliver them from sin, which there were very few, if any, didn't even think about the fact that God would become flesh. That concept was far from them. It was very radical. And while they were looking for Messiah, they were not thinking about the fact that God himself would come in and inhabit flesh. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene and when he began to preach and teach and claim to be God, that's why they were so offended. Because they were like, there's just no way. How can any man claim to be God? You know, or the Son of God. But yet many, many times Jesus did. I think one of the instances where it was early in his ministry was when he was in a town and there was such a crowd in the house that these people that wanted their friend healed couldn't get in the crowd. So they let him down through the roof. And what did Jesus say to the guy? First thing he said was, your sins are forgiven. And remember the scribes and the teachers of the law go, wait a minute, who does this guy think he can forgive sin? Right? Who does he think he is? Well, he knows exactly who he is, right? So then he knows what they're thinking too, and he says, so which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. And he turns to the guy and says, take up your bed and walk. And the guy grabs his bed and walks out of there. And he's claiming at that time to be God. And they're just astounded, going, who does this guy think he is? Another time he was talking to them and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they were like, we're going to kill you. That's just all there is to it. We got to get rid of you because you're way off the rails. But see, the whole idea of the incarnation was so foreign concept to the Jews and to anybody at that time that they wouldn't have even thought of the Messiah being God himself in the flesh. And so as we look at this passage, the first thing we see is we see Joseph's distress. As he comes here in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they'd come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Don't you love the way Matthew just makes it so crystal clear? He says two things that really points to the virginity of Mary. He says here, first of all, before they'd come together, and she was conceived by, or he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So those both those things point to the virginity of Mary. And so Joseph, he's engaged to Mary. And then the betrothal time, and many of you know the history of the Jewish marriage rites. And so it was mostly an agreement and a contract between the families. They'd get together, and either Joseph took a fancy to Mary or the families knew each other and had an agreement or whatever. But generally the way it worked is the families would get together, the dads would get together, and they would agree on a bride's price. Whatever it was, you know, cows, pigs, money, whatever. Probably not pigs in the Jewish. but whatever it was, they would agree on a bride's price, and then they would bring the bride in, and the groom would offer her a glass of wine, and then she would take the glass of wine as a way of accepting that everything, that the offer there. And at that point, once the payment was made, they were legally married, betrothed to each other. They were married. And it was as serious as a marriage. It was that they were married. They just hadn't had the ceremony yet. At that point, after they were betrothed or married or whatever, they would then be separated for a time of probationary time. It was a time of testing the fidelity of the couple. And it was during this time of separation, testing the fidelity of the couple, that Mary turns up pregnant. And of course, this was scandalous, this was wrong, and so Joseph is in distress. Notice that it was during this time that she was found to be with child with the Holy Spirit. Notice Matthew makes it abundantly clear that it was before they had come together she was found to be with child. Mary's virginity was a very important event of her godliness and her purity. And the reason why she questioned the angel when the angel came to her and said, "You're going to have a son." And she's going, here's the problem. I know how this works. I'm old enough. Took the course. I don't know, man. And the angel, notice the angel doesn't rebuke her. He says, "This is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." And she's like, "Cool." She had no idea what that meant other than what God promised, that she would bear the son. And so we see Joseph's distress. I think that as in this passage, I think Matthew is doing a very good job of protecting Mary's reputation and also the divine nature of the Son of God. See, Jesus couldn't have paid the price for our sin and satisfy the wrath of God and rescue us from the grip of Satan had he been the product of just a human father and a human mother. Matter of fact, I think it even points that in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, the word offspring there in the ESV, some of your translations may see between your seed and her seed. Do some of your translations say seed? Maybe you haven't looked, but that's okay. But the word there, a lot of times is translated as offspring or seed, can be in the plural. Because we think of our offspring, I look at my family and I've always referred to my children as my offspring, you know, and it's not singular, it's plural because there's more than one. And so here, though, it's actually singular. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is saying to the serpent that from the seed of the woman, one will come. From the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. And that's really important. It's the only time in Scripture that's referenced that the offspring is referenced from a woman, not from a man. And so, as we see here, that she is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is her egg. And so, we have here the singular offspring of the woman. And so, we see Joseph's decision. As we look at this, Joseph had a decision to make. This decision was not an easy one. You might think, oh, well, you know, just take her to be your wife. My goodness, why not? Well, because there's a lot of things that go along with that. Social outcast, ridicule, all kinds of things. His reputation was on the line. But notice what it says here about Joseph. It says, and her husband Joseph, notice it's referred to as a husband because they were already had the agreement and the payment was made for her. So her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The first thing they say about Joseph is he is a just man. In other words, he is a man of righteousness. He's a righteous man. He's just. So there's a few things here. First of all, as a righteous man, he knew he was not the father of, and so he would assume that Mary had been unfaithful to him. So his reputation was on the line as a righteous man or as a just man. His reputation was on the line. If I marry her, then I'm marrying an unfaithful woman. And everybody will look at me as a guy who is kind of a sucker for marrying this unfaithful woman. I mean, how do I know she's going to stay faithful after I marry her? And so his reputation is on the line for knowingly marrying an unfaithful woman. Secondly, on the other hand, he is a righteous man, he's a just man, and he was also a merciful man. He did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace or shame. You know, a lot of people want to put a romantic spin on this, but the romantic spin is not, I mean, they want to say, oh, he just loved her so much, he fawned over it. No, the thing that shows us that he cared about Mary was that he decided to do this quietly. He was going to put her away quietly. He was going to do it in a way that didn't expose her publicly. He decides to divorce her. This gives us insight into Joseph's character. He is willing to put her dignity ahead of his pain of betrayal. See, there's a pain of betrayal that goes on there. And instead of rising up in his own pain and striking back, he is going to put his pain aside and put her dignity ahead of that. And so we see his decision. He's decided to divorce her quietly. Then he goes to sleep. And we see Joseph's dream. In this dream, an angel comes to him while he's considering these things. And the first thing we see is the message that in the dream. And the message in the dream, there's three messages, or two of them are in the dream, and the third of one is Matthew takes up the narration. But the first one is concerning the purity of Mary. The angel of the message comes to Joseph, and he says to him, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. Right? Where am I at here? Verse 19, 20, am I at 20? Where is that? They make these numbers so little now. Yeah, well, there you go. Okay. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we see here is the angel's message concerning Mary's purity. Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. She has not been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so he's protecting Mary's purity, the angel is. The angel then tells Joseph that which, you know, is conceived is of the Holy Spirit. those words are not explained. They just kind of rolled off the tongue of the angel. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's going, okay. But notice there's no explanation given. There's no explanation. God just says it. It's a fact. Right? There's a lot of times in Scripture that's that way. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no explanation on that. There's no explanation on how he did that or when he did that. It's just there, right? There are certain things in Scripture that are given to us as just fact. This is what happened. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You're going, okay. See, if the reason God doesn't explain that to us is because we cannot comprehend it. There's no way we can comprehend how God can take from nothing and create this universe. We don't understand that. We talk about creating things. Oh, somebody created this great painting or something. No, they didn't. They made the painting. They maybe came up with the idea of what's on the canvas, but they didn't like puff out of nothing the painting. God created out of nothing, and we can't comprehend that. We just can't. There's a lot of things in Scripture we can't comprehend. How do we understand that God is one being expressed in three persons? That's like worse than the new math. You know, I mean, it just doesn't compute in our mind. Because and the way it's laid out in Scripture, it's like they're separate. And they're separated in Scripture so that we can understand it. But it's one God expressed in three persons, and it's never really explained because we cannot comprehend it. Folks, we can't comprehend how the God of the universe can forgive us of our sin and create in us a new man. We can't comprehend that. The new birth, we're like Nicodemus going, what do you mean we have to be born again? What does that mean? And we've come to accept that, but we don't understand it. We don't understand how God does it, but we do believe that he does. But you know, the great thing about it is, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, which wasn't long ago, we see that there is coming a day that we shall see him face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. So there's coming a day that we'll understand that. But I love the fact that the angel doesn't bother to qualify the statement to Joseph. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's going, okay. All right. The second thing he says to the angel is concerning the person in Mary. Notice what he says here. If that was conceived in the Holy Spirit. Okay, got it. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice he's not going to save them from the Romans. He's not going to save them from financial ruin. He's going to save them from their sins. The angel tells Joseph all about what this child is going to do as he grows up. You should call his name Jesus. By the way, the name Jesus is the Aramaic word for the name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. So every time, if you name your child Joshua, every time you speak to that child, Joshua, right, you're basically declaring Jehovah saves. So every time somebody calls that person Joshua, they're declaring Jehovah saves. And so he's saying, the angel's saying to Joseph, he's saying, you shall call his name Joshua, Yeshua. Right? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so every time they called out his name, they were declaring him as the Savior, as the one who was going to save. They may not have realized it, they may not have known it, but they were. He was the one that was going to save them. Notice there's a couple of things here. First of all, he says that he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? What's that? The Israelites? I would argue those who are to be saved. Yeah. Some would even say it's the chosen. But he will save his people from their sins. Who are the his? The ones the Father has given to him. Remember, he says, you've given me them. And the ones that the Father has given, those are the ones that he will save. He'll save his people from their sins. I love the fact that he didn't come to save them from the Romans. He didn't come to save them from anything other than their sin. See, here's the problem. A lot of times we don't consider our sin important enough. We don't look at our sin as important enough, but think about what our sin has caused. It caused the Son of God to leave his home and to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, to be born and to live a life as a human being and to die on the cross and to be buried and to rise again the third day. He did that because we are sinners. Not because anything that he did it because we are sinners. And I think many times we underestimate our sin. And people will take and diminish their sin, thinking, oh, it's not that big a deal. But sin is what caused the incarnation. That's what caused the incarnation. And so he is coming here, and the angel says he will save his people from their sin. The third one we see here is concerning the prophecy. Now, Matthew takes up the narration here. And he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken to the prophets. Remember, Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he's trying to proclaim Jesus, or he's portraying Jesus as the King of the Jews. So he says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophets said. In other words, hey, folks, this is not rocket science. This is what the prophet said. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was all part of God's plan from the beginning. And the prophets declare it. And so he's saying, listen, folks, this incarnation is what God had said. This is what he meant when he said, behold, a virgin will conceive. He was talking about the incarnation. He was talking about that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive and have a son. This is the incarnation. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see the message here in the dream. But then we also see the marriage after the dream. Notice at the end here it says this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Do you think there was ever any debate in his mind going, oh, that was just a weird dream. I have to forget that one. I don't think so. I think when you have a dream or a vision of an angel and he comes and gives you a message concerning your fiance and her, you know, I think you go, okay, working on the plan of God, we're going to do it. And so he obeyed. But notice what it says here. And if you have people that are in the persuasion that Mary was a perpetual virgin, read the end of this. It says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, I think a lot of times our impression is that Joseph got this vision when Mary was like huge pregnant, right? And so we look at that and we think, oh yeah, he stayed away from her because, you know, she was huge pregnant and that wasn't that hard. What if she wasn't huge pregnant? What if she was 3 months along or 6 months along or 5 months along, right? And they get married. They have the ceremony that they would have had later on, but they have the ceremony. He takes her as his wife, but he doesn't touch her. That is self-control. That's obedience. These are young hormonal people here, right? And you think about it in practical terms. He took her into his house, but he stayed away from her in obedience to the command of the angel. So what do we take from this? What are the things we learn from this? I have five, so let's just go through them quick because they may not be applicable to you at all, but they are to me. But I think the first thing we see here is Joseph leaves us a great example of what it looks like to think of others even when we're hurting. Even when we're hurting, even when someone has offended us, even when someone has betrayed us, he cared for Mary when she apparently, it looked like, betrayed him. And you say, well, she didn't betray him. You know, it was the Holy Spirit. I know that, and we know that looking at the story now, but he didn't know that when he was contemplating what to do. And he looked at her and he thought, I guess I'll just divorce her quietly. I don't want to publicly shame her. When every fiber in his being was probably going, get her. How dare she do that to me, right? I've been nothing but good to her. I don't know if that's what he was thinking. But you think about it, he must have felt betrayed. And instead of lashing back in hurt at her, he chose to show mercy and love toward her. It's a great example to us. Second thing is, I'm always amazed at the sovereign hand of God. God's always working out the details. And you know, Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before this that the virgin should conceive and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So even 700 years before that, God is saying, there's coming a time when I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to just be with you like in the tabernacle with you or in the temple with you in the cloud or the pillar and all that. I'm going to be one of you. I'm going to inhabit flesh. And then he does it. I'm always amazed at the sovereign hand of God and how he works out his plan. Thirdly, I'm amazed at the obedience of Joseph. I am. I'm a man. There's many men here. You're amazed too. Admit it. You know, he took this woman he loved into his home and he didn't have any relations with her until after they were married. Notice that Matthew is very clear here. After she gave birth. You know, he's very clear here that he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And after that, it was normal marital life. And they had at least four other children after that. The fourth thing I see here is how personal our God is and how he's involved in our lives. God didn't have to come down. He didn't have to be one of us. But it shows us that our God is incredibly personal. It's very personal. He cares about people. If he didn't care about people, he wouldn't have come. He created us. He didn't just create the world and sit back and let everything happen. He is uniquely involved in our lives. And then the last thing I see here is that sin is serious, so much so that God, the Son, took human form to save us. He did it, yeah, because he loved us, but he did it because we were lost in our sin. I think so many times that message gets missed in the Christmas story. We talk about peace, we talk about, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. We talk about how much he loved us and he came down. The reason he came down is because of our sin. And we want to diminish that so many times. We want to say, no, it's not so bad. It's bad in the eyes of a holy God. So much so that his son came down to take on human flesh for us. Well, we looked at the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. Next week we'll look at the after the birth and the visit of the wise men. We're going to contrast two men, or the wise men and Herod. We're going to see how they're polar opposites in their approach to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that you loved us so much. And our problem was sin. Our problem has always been that. And that you came to give a solution for that. You came to live as a human being. Lord, so many times we want to minimize our sin.